Scripture lesson this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18 and reading through verse 33. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who directs us in the truth. And we pray now that you would so direct us according to your word, that we would be men and women who understand the day and age in which we live and the calling which you have placed upon us to stand for the truth, to love your word even more, and to live according to it. Use your word now to direct us, to strengthen us, and to guide us in the truth of the life that you've called us to live for your sake and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Man made in the image of God is under attack in our society. Therefore, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are under attack in our society. Man, and by implication, the Trinity, are under attack through the murdering of children in the womb by means of abortion. As God instructed Noah in Genesis 9, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it. In Genesis 9, we see that God takes murder seriously, and the principle of capital punishment is established on the fact that God made man after his own image. But man is created in the image of God, and therefore the Trinity are also under attack through the homosexual and gender identity movement that is gaining more and more traction and a louder voice in our society. The promotion of gender choice is an assault upon the foundational fabric of our very existence. As we read in Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Elizabeth Elliot, in her excellent book, The Mark of a Man, writes, in the very first chapter of the first book in the Bible, we touch on the mystery of sexuality. It's one of the conditions of being human. If you're going to be human, you're going to be sexual. You must be either a man or a woman. And as a man or a woman, you represent the Imago Dei. Human life is fraught with meaning, with transcendence. It is not empty. It is not trivial. It is not mere mechanics. The fact that there is male and female means that there must be masculine and feminine, and that the distinctions between men and women are also reflections of the glory of God and what it means to be made in His image. There are norms to the creational order, despite what the radical feminists, the homosexuals, and other such deviant movements seek to promote. Later, Eliot states, "It is extremely important to note that once the first premise of feminism is conceded, that sexual difference is merely physiological rather than theological, it is reasonable to conclude that men and women may express sexual preference. Where the very nature and meaning of sexuality is lost, it becomes a matter of taste rather than principle. Confusion of language is a symptom of confusion of thought. Sexual mores are up for grabs because nobody takes moral absolutes seriously anymore." Now, this was true in her day in 1981 when the book was published, and is even more so the case today. But consider this concluding thought. Sexuality is a glorious distinction. I dare call it even a glorious inequality, so that we may understand how important it is and how utterly non-interchangeable men and women are. If we understand it, we will rejoice in it, rejoice that God thought of it and loaded it with so much meaning. Far from playing it down, we'll want to celebrate it. The sexual identity mess that we find ourselves in today is an outworking of the feminist movement that preceded it and still continues. Peter Jones, in his book, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back, published in 1992, readily shows this to be the case and how these movements are really nothing more than old forms of paganism dressed up in the garbs of the New Age. Jean Edward Veith's book, Postmodern Times, published in 1994, echoes much of the same. Still more, the various groups stole their approach from the civil rights movement by claiming to be oppressed minorities and deserving to be treated in a similar fashion and be recognized as a minority. Of course, this is really a disgrace to the civil rights movement and what it accomplished, but the ploy has worked effectively well. But what else is involved in man being made in the image of God? Let's take a few moments to consider some of the language from Genesis 1. In verse 26, the words image and likeness are used, and there are some who want to contend that there's a distinction between the terms and that the difference in nuance between the two words needs to be explored. Well, it's true enough that two different words are used here, but it's idiomatic of the Hebrew language to repeat something for the sake of emphasis and explanation. In other words, image and likeness are synonyms. But the question that naturally follows is, what does it mean to be made in the image or likeness of God? Well, as we answer that question, notice an interesting variation on the theme, on the symphony of the creation week that we find here on the sixth day. Recall that the day begins with God saying, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." And then it happened, right? Right. Well, man, in a manner of speaking, is made according to his kind, made in the image of God. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean that man was God or deity in some form or fashion. That's not biblical, and it's not what the text is teaching. But it's beneficial to notice the subtle literary point that the text is making. The animals are made according to their kind, but when man is made, something different takes place. He's not made according to his kind in the same way that the animals are. Now, the man and the woman are made with a likeness to the Creator, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and not just a likeness to himself or herself. They represent something more than just themselves. You know, a cow was made to image a cow, but man and woman were made not just to image man and woman, but also to image God. There's more to it. And we need to see how this fact, this reality, sets man apart from the rest of creation. So then back to the question, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, some want to argue that it has to do with who man is as a spiritual being, as a moral being. And this kind of definition is certainly true and is reflected in the various confessions and catechisms. For example, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks and answers, how did God create man? God created man male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And that's a good answer, and one well worth learning. The larger catechism fills in a bit more detail, but basically says the same thing. And what the Catechism stating is good and right and true, and it's a theological and systematic answer that has its place, but it doesn't really go far enough. Man is made in the image of God. Man, in some form or fashion, is a resemblance of God, is a reflection of God. So how does man do that? Again, what does it mean to be made in the image, in the likeness of God? Well, from what we can observe in the opening chapter of Genesis, there are basically three ways in which men and women are to reflect the image of God. Now stop and think about what God has been doing over the course of the creation week. Try to think in broad, sweeping categories. What has God done? Well, essentially three things. One, he created light. Two, he formed. And three, he filled. So he created light, he formed, and he filled. God was active and doing. Similarly, Adam and Eve weren't made to lie around all day and do nothing. They were made to work, even as a reflection of their creator God who worked. And the three fundamental activities for the man and woman are to, one, bring light to the world, two, to form the world, and three, to fill the world. Now let's take some time to consider each of these three characteristics in a bit more detail. The first man as a light bearer might sound a bit odd at first. We rightly think of Jesus as the light of the world, even as is stated in John's gospel and as John echoes in his first letter. But the image of God has to do with light bearing, even as it is expressed of Christ by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, clearly, that is referring to Christ as the image of God, but notice the connection between light and image. There's a relationship between the two. And remember the associations that exist between creation and redemption, the overlapping themes. And that's what Paul's building on, and that's the case here. But what does it mean for man to reflect God's light as image bearers? Well, it means to reflect God's glory in the world and in every aspect of God's world. And this touches on the typical definitions we find in the catechisms and confessions. But it also means that we are to reflect God's love and mercy and justice and patience and wisdom and word and care and concern and righteousness and anger and so forth in every avenue and sphere of life. We might say that light-bearing is incarnational. And where Adam failed, where the light was dimmed by the darkness of sin, Jesus comes to renew and restore that image. You know, recall what Paul has said earlier in chapter 5 of his letter to the Ephesians. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. In the second Adam, you've been redeemed. You've been recreated to be a light bearer. And you do that when you pursue and reflect goodness, righteousness, and truth. Bring to mind again Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 5, where he says to them, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." As a man, as a woman, created in the image of God, redeemed in Christ, you are a light bearer. Let your light shine through your good works for all the world to see. That was what Adam and Eve were essentially made to do, and it's what we've been made to do even in the new creation that has come in Jesus. As a man or a woman in Christ, according to the gifts that you've been given, so you pursue what is good and right and true, and applying those gifts as members of the body of Christ. And when we consider the biblical evidence, there's a sense that the practicing homosexual isn't a light bearer because he or she has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, as Paul says in multiple places, and is out of step of what is good and right and true. You know, they need to repent. Well, not only are we to be light bearers, but secondly, we are to be forming the world. And this relates to man's dominion activities, even as God describes in Genesis 1. Man is to have dominion. He is to subdue it. That involves giving the world more structure than it already has. That involves his rule over the animals. You'll remember David declaring in Psalm 8, "You've given him, man, dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Or in James 3, we read this, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue." Now, of course, in the context, James is talking about speech, but the dominion of man over creation is clearly declared, and it's almost an afterthought in his comments because it's so obvious. But this forming is man's producing whatever is more helpful, whether out of necessity or for the sake of beauty. And in so doing, he's reflecting God's image in the world. Now let's expand on this a bit more. When we turn the page of our Bibles from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2, we encounter in greater detail the creation of the man and the building of the woman and the first wedding that takes place when God the Father presents Eve to Adam, his son. And yes, Eve is God's daughter and Adam's sister, if you will. But believers are always to marry a brother or a sister because they are only to marry in the Lord. Now, a Christian man marries a sister in the Lord, and a Christian woman marries a brother in the Lord. The pattern was established at the garden, at the first wedding that ever took place. Well, in Adam, we have man 1.0. And then Eve comes onto the scene, and you have man 2.0. You know, she's an upgrade, and it's good, right? The world is better than it was before. And we know that woman is the glory of man. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 11:7. In Proverbs, Solomon declares an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And so Adam goes from being Adam, which you know means dirt, to Ish, which means fire, all because of the arrival of the Isha, the woman. And the word Ish is related to the word for fire. So in the garden, Adam, a.k.a. dirtbag, becomes the human torch because of the arrival of the flame girl. Right? But in the glorifying of man that takes place in the creation of the woman, her identity and calling are further defined as one who glorifies and beautifies. And isn't that precisely the case? And don't we still see that working out in the world despite the forces arrayed against such truths? Now, in each of your homes, who is the primary decorator? Well, I'm guessing it's the woman. It's the wife. This doesn't mean that the guy doesn't have opinions or tastes about certain things, but I'm quite certain that there isn't a man in this room that wouldn't be perfectly satisfied with just two pillows, maybe four, on the bed, as opposed to a dozen. But that's what women do. They beautify, they glorify. Put it another way, men are protological. They start things. Women are eschatological. They finish things. And perhaps this plays in the old age dilemma for wives of why their husbands can't quite seem to finish certain projects around the house. Not that this is an excuse, just interesting to think about. So husbands, you don't hear me saying you have pastoral dispensation not to finish them. But it's interesting to see these patterns and to recognize that God gives men and women different gifts, that they're made differently. And we're not all just androgynous human beings whose tastes are determined by our environment. Women beautify and inspire. You know, a knight didn't go off to fight the dragon for one of his buddies. No, he went to slay the dragon to rescue the lovely damsel in distress. The world has been made a certain way. And of course, there are sin-laden aberrations of these patterns, but these patterns are here and they help us to understand this world that God has made. These patterns also help us to understand the identity that our sons and daughters are to have and how they are to act in relation to that identity. Still more, it helps husbands and wives to understand one another more fully. And these patterns are here before the fall, before sin entered into the equation. Yet these distinctions were God's ideas. They weren't made up by men to keep women oppressed. And how dull would the world would be if everyone was the same. And yet again, our doctrine of the Trinity and our understanding of the one and the many comes into play. Yes, there is one God, but there are three persons. There is unity, but there's also diversity. Likewise, there is man, there's mankind, unity, but also male and female, diversity. And men and women are different. Boys and girls are different. And again, not just based on the fact that they have different physiological parts. And certainly we can't exhaustively understand or explain the intricacies and differences that there are. There's certainly even an element of mystery to that, even as the scriptures attest. But those who want to do away with distinctions have no appreciation for mystery, which is also an affront to the Creator God who made the distinctions with an element of mystery about them and part of the world that He made to be explored and discovered. Regarding those who oppose biblical distinctions, particularly feminists, Elizabeth Elliot writes, "The awful truth is that what they offer is bondage and destruction. For they would strip us all, men and women alike, of all mystery and indeed of our very humanity. You can't be human and not be a sexual creature. You can't be human and not be made in the image of God. You can't be human and not be bearer of mystery. You can't be man in relation to a woman and not be skirting very close to one of the deepest mysteries of all." This brings us to the third way in which we are created in God's image, namely our calling to fill the earth. And although this dominion mandate is updated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, if you will, nevertheless, there's still the foundational principle of filling the earth by having children, by having babies, by having other male and females who are also made in the image of God. God tells the man and woman, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He tells the man and woman to be about the very thing he was doing, filling the earth. And surely we can see how abortion is a direct attack on this fundamental aspect of man as created in God's image. You know, surely you do. It's an awful thing to attack that which is the very reflection of God Himself upon the earth. I want you to think about something. In the United States, it's illegal to desecrate our currency. And maybe you think, well, so what? What does that have to do with anything? Well, take out a penny or another coin or a bill, and what do you find on there? You find images. Images of presidents or notable historical figures or landmarks and so forth. Images and symbols of our country. And to destroy those images, it's illegal. Well, God has chosen not to put His image and imprint on gold or silver or paper. Rather, He has chosen to put His likeness on earth and clay in man and woman. Isn't it telling that it's illegal to destroy images of the United States, but not to destroy images of the triune God this country supposedly serves? Or even the God who's on the currency of our country. But let's ask another related question. Can homosexuality fill the earth? No, it cannot. And the Obergefell decision by the Supreme Court in 2015 is further indicative of our society's acceleration to some form of collapse in its support of homosexual marriage, which is really a contradiction in terms. Jean Vieth observed, the most divisive issues of today's culture wars have been precipitated by judicial activism. And he wrote that again. He wrote that in 1994. And in his mind, he was concerned about the legalization of abortion, of the permissiveness, the permissive stance on pornography, the giving of special rights to homosexuals, and the catering to the feminist agenda that was taking place in over the course of some decades. So marriage has been under attack and has been for some time. The radical feminist Gloria Steinem said, "We must reform and abolish the institution of legal marriage." The Declaration of Feminism, drawn up in Minneapolis in 1972, stated, "Marriage has existed for the benefit of men. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. We must work to destroy it." Peter Jones ably shows how the radical feminist agenda stems from the sexual revolution of the 60s. He writes, "In its own way, this heterosexual revolution was an assault against the image of God in men and women. But now the pendulum has swung in the other direction. Feminism is demanding revenge. Such a movement gets rid of certain expressions of unjustifiable male oppression, but its real ideological goal is to efface any recollection of creational structures." Jones goes on to reference George Gilder, who was once a feminist thinker, and recognized this ideological agenda as early as 1973. Gilder writes, The revolutionary members of the women's movement say that our sexual relationships are fundamental to all our other institutions and activities. If one could profoundly change the relations between the sexes, they contend, one could radically and unrecognizably transform the society. Gilder rightly affirms that sexuality is not simply a matter of games people play, it is one of the few matters truly of life and death to society. Thus he warns that if the feminist agenda, even its more moderate version, is carried through, our society is doomed to years of demoralization and anarchy, possibly ending in a police state. Jones even further notes and observes that police states are part of the New Age final agenda. Perhaps we are drawing closer and closer to Gilder's predictions 46 years ago. Some might argue that we're on the verge of arriving there if we haven't already. Perhaps in the Lord's mercy, the schemes of the wicked will be undone and we'll never get there. We can certainly pray to that end. But the context in which we find ourselves doesn't change what we are called to. And who we are called to be is those created in the image of God, those who are to be light and to continue to form and fill the earth, and to stand firmly upon God's word and to declare it all the more clearly to the society that we live in. Still more, it doesn't change what marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and how that is to be a picture of Christ and the church. Homosexual mirage can't do that. Now I realize we've not really spent any time in the text of Ephesians 5 today, but let's now consider a few basic things. The command in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," indicates that a woman, wives in particular, were created to respond. Submission is an act of response. Conversely, Paul's imperative in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," indicates that men, and husbands in particular, are to initiate. Think about it. Who leads in salvation? Jesus or his bride, the church? The answer is obvious. Jesus did. He initiated. He came. He gave. But this didn't just start with Jesus and the church, but this pattern was already established in the relationship between Yahweh and Israel in the Old Testament. From Isaiah 62. "You shall no more be turned forsaken, and your land shall no more be turned desolate. But you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Yahweh is the groom, Israel is the bride, and he's the one who initiated salvation. He sought her out and rescued her. Or the picture given to us in Ezekiel 16. And listen to all of the uses of the first person by Yahweh, by the Lord. "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God." The Lord was a husband to Israel. To husband means what? To take care of. And that's what he did, and that's what Christ has done and continues to do for the church. And Christian marriages are to be a reflection of that relationship, the detail of which hopefully we can consider some next week. But notice the typological statement that Paul makes in verses 31 and 32. He quotes Adam, or he quotes Moses in Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh." Of course, this verse destroys the idea of patriarchy. Fathers don't rule over their sons. You know, granddaddy isn't the boss. And in the ancient world, this perspective from Genesis 2 wouldn't have been the norm. The woman also leaves her family, as indicated in Psalm 45 and elsewhere, and the husband and wife become a nuclear family unto themselves. But then Paul surprises us a bit in verse 32 and says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." What does he mean? Well, what happened when Jesus came along? Well, he came, gave himself up for his bride, in order that we can leave the house of Adam and Eve and be married to Christ. We go from Adam's house to Christ's house as the bride. And how do we then become one flesh with Christ? By eating his flesh and drinking his blood at his table. By partaking of bread and wine at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if we understand the call to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 in its proper context, what's included? By rejoicing over the fact that Jerusalem, the harlot, the city where Jesus was slain, has been destroyed. The harlot is dead. Long live the bride. The supper is a celebration of victory, that the enemies of the gospel have been and will be defeated. And as we celebrate this feast, this glimpse of the marriage supper of the Lamb that is still yet to come, we look back to the garden where food was a part of man's fall and where the relationships between men and women and husbands and wives were made that much more difficult. But we all the more rejoice in what Christ has accomplished for his bride and the wonder and mystery of being created in the image of God as male and female and the picture that marriage is to be to the watching world of Christ's love for the church. So gladly come to the bridegroom's table this day as the bride of Christ with the eager expectation that he will continue to abundantly give what you need. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed strengthen us by your word, that we might more fully understand and more fully live out what it means to be male and female, what it means to be men and women and boys and girls created in your image. May we not shrink from the voices of our day and age in which they would cry against such wonderful truths and would rebel against the way in which you have made the world and the way in which we have been made. Indeed, may we graciously and humbly stand in the center of your truth and in the wonder of your word. And may we declare this truth unwaveringly. Indeed, we ask that your Spirit would strengthen us by this word, that you would direct us all the more as we seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.